Don't use a pew Bible. I would encourage you to use a pew Bible. This morning we're returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's on page 955 of your pew Bibles. Two things as you're turning there. One, hopefully you picked up an outline. This is a good part about bringing your own Bible. You can put papers like this in your Bible, but there are copies of the outline of 1 Corinthians available on the table in the rear. And as well, as I read through this, I think I've done this once before, this is another PG sermon, parental guidance suggested. I don't want to be any more plain than Scripture is plain, but then again, don't want to water down or cover up these clear gospel truths of God's Word. And here, God's Word, 1 Corinthians 7, speaks plainly about Christian marriage, the biblical role of love, physical love, the dangers of sin, and always the grace of Christ. But hear God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, encourage you to follow along in God's Word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks with holy love, holy honesty to the needs of our often unholy hearts. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be enabling us, Father, not only to understand these gracious truths, but to apply them to our marriages, to our homes, to our churches, to our witness of faith for Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Farmer's Almanac was first printed back in 1792, it said, during the first term of George Washington as president. The publication then and still is known for its long-range weather forecasts, which are guaranteed to be 80% accurate. The Old Farmer's Almanac is also the go-to guide for serious gardeners. It has a gardening calendar for seed start dates. There's a gardening guide for selecting fruitful plants. And finally, there's a chart in the Old Farmer's Almanac that lists the last frost dates and the first frost dates by the various regions of the country. It said, if you give it as a gift, and I quote, it will be witty, wise, and entertaining for the farmer and us all. Before you rush out to go buy one, for those of you who need guidance, not about gardening, but you need guidance, godly wisdom, a gospel growth in marriage or in your biblical understanding of marriage, you know, let us first turn to the Word of God. And specifically here this morning, invite you again to keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's on page 955 of our pew Bibles. Here God's Word teaches us that God's gracious gift of marriage can cultivate our gospel growth. Well, how can God's gift of marriage cultivate gospel growth? We'll see here that Christian marriage guards us, it grows us in grace, and finally, it gifts us, and I'll be explaining that. But beginning with that first truth, that marriage helps guard against sexual immorality. There in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, to do a quick review, we started our study of 1 Corinthians back in August, took a break for the Sundays leading up to Christmas, but if you remember that outline of 1 Corinthians, it started off with gospel greetings and thanksgiving, and then there was a longer section dealing with church divisions in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 6, verse 20, some of the serious spiritual problems in this church family included things such as these: sin struggles, there was pride over sexual sin, there were unloving lawsuits against fellow believers, the sin of sexual immorality. And now we begin a new section here in 1 Corinthians. If you look at the outline in chapter 7, verse 1 through the end of chapter 10, titled it Living in Holiness. And even taking it back a step further, here the Apostle Paul is answering some questions that the church at Corinth had posed to them. It seems that there was a letter written before the letter of 1 Corinthians that this church had written to Paul, and they had some serious spiritual questions, and Paul answers these questions. You can see it there in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. You'll see it again in verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, those preparing to get married. In chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. Paul desires to give them a gospel answer to their genuine concerns. And after hearing each question, the Apostle Paul, yes, does desire to give a gospel response so that this precious church of Christ might prosper in their faith. And so the first question there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, is this. It's really not a question. They're making the statement. And it seems that this was a statement by Christians. I've called it an unscriptural doctrine about marriage. They were writing, and you can read it there, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You can see the quotations around it if you're using the English Standard Version. Paul is quoting, what they had written to him. This is not what the Bible is teaching. Paul is responding to this question. It seems that some members of this church, promoted the unscriptural doctrine that Christian men should not have a healthy physical relation with their wives. Now, some of your versions say it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, even that word touch has speaks of sexual intercourse. You can read it in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29. Proverbs 6, verse 29, "So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished." You know, the falsehood is this. You know, it seems they were spreading this doctrine. You're more holy if you shun any form of sexual contact with your own wife. Richard Pratt summarized it this way: they believe that the best choice for everyone in every circumstance is to abstain from sexual relations. You know, it could be that they were saying that to the virgins, to those who were divorced, those who were widows, and yes, even to the married people. Too many problems, let's just cut it all out. But when you read through the Apostle Paul, and you read through all of Scripture, but particularly in Paul, you'll see that he had a high view of Scripture and a high view of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Hear this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You know, so now note Paul's gospel response, and he gives us a number of principles here, at least three principles to guard against sexual immorality. The first one there, in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he acknowledges the ever-present reality of sexual temptation. You know, we tend to think, well, this is just a 20th or 21st century problem. Not so. It's been around, you know, ever since God created Adam and Eve, or shortly thereafter. You know, the temptation to porneia is the word, to fornication. We've talked about this before: pornography, prostitutes, extramarital affairs, lust. You know, we still use the expression, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, they had the struggle then. We still struggle now. And so what is the effective gospel response? Look there again, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. "Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." You know, avoiding sexual immorality is not the only reason for getting and staying married, but it is a genuine and God-honoring response to sexual temptation. The Corinthians thought about this. You know, given the season of the year, the Corinthians, like us Cajun Christians during Mardi Gras, were surrounded by all sorts of sexual temptations. You know, it was there in their face, day in, day out. And so here, at the very least, God's word is telling us a faithful Christian marriage, you know, stands out like a lighthouse in the midst of stormy seas. You know, a faithful Christian marriage is secure high ground in a flood zone. You know, and note there, it's singular. You know, it's against, you know, being married more than once. It's against polygamy. Have his own singular wife. And that there as well, marriage is only between one man and one woman. And he takes it a step further there in verse 3. There is biblical equality in the bedroom. Surprising news even back then, but it's there in Scripture. "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife." And I'm sure at that point all the men were nodding their head. You know, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You know, it's difficult to translate what's taking place here. King James puts it, do benevolence. But literally, you know, the root word has to do with the idea of debt. You know, you're in debt to one another. You owe it to one another in a holy, God-honoring sense. You know, and actually it's a command of Scripture. To carry out all your marital duties to satisfy your spouse in glad obedience to God's gracious guidelines. You know, God calls both husbands and wives to lovingly fulfill their conjugal duties in marriage. You know, we hear similar scriptural language, you know, in Old and New Testament. I'll give you one example, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3. You know, this is the woman writing or speaking. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And then again, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. You know, to look at the flip side of this, you know, again, one commentator puts it this way, neither partner has the right without good cause to refuse the other. But let me add an important scriptural, spiritual footnote to this. This does not give grounds for sexual abuse of any form, coercion, demeaning demands by either spouse. You know, this Word of God gives us two gospel principles to guard our marriages. You know, true then, still true today. You know, when Christian couples ask me to officiate at their wedding ceremonies, I ask them first if we can meet together for a time of studying what the Bible says about Christian marriage. You know, and we always begin with Genesis 1 and 2. Would encourage you to read that on your own. There we learn that God first created Adam, and then he created Eve as a perfect partner, a holy helpful for Adam. God declared his creation of both Adam and Eve, man and woman, very good. And then God called Adam to hold fast, to cleave, to unite. Now, not only physically, but spiritually, emotionally with his wife. And this is all before the fall, before their fall into sin. It was all good for our good and for God's glory. It's vital for Christians in the church, you know, to recover these scriptural foundations for strong Christian marriages. You know, the floodwaters are only going to rise in the days, weeks, months ahead. For us as Christians, for us as a church. You know, and it's not a matter of opinion or consensus, worse yet. You know, this is the clear truth of God's word. But it's for our good. The blessing upon marriages, upon families, upon children. It guards us, but it grows us in God's grace. Now, verses 4 through 6, there's a gracious authority in marriage. Again, it's a countercultural verse, then as now. For the wife, verse 4, does not have authority over her own body. And again, the men would be saying, yeah, that's right. But then note what Scripture says next. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. You know, both then and today, people, even in marriage relationships, say, well, it's my body. I can do with it what I want to. Not if you're in a Christian marriage, you can't. That's what God's word says. Husband has authority over his wife's body, but the wife has authority over her husband's body, and it's to be a gracious authority. One book, one commentary put it this way: in wedlock, separate ownership of the person ceases. You know, we tend to think, well, I'm here, you know, we're sort of married, but we have separate bank accounts, we own our cars separately, you know, we have our own lives, we don't know one another's passwords. You know, that's not the way Scripture describes marriage, a God-honoring, gracious marriage. There's a gracious equality in the physical realm. And you know, at this point, you may be thinking, well, that's I'm still wrestling to get my gospel mind and heart around it. Verses 5 and 6 really are, in many ways, the core of this. You know, there is to be a gracious abstinence in marriage as well. You know, we have a command, first of all, given there in verse 5. Don't deprive, literally don't refuse marital relationships with your spouse. Don't hold back what rightfully belongs to another. Except, and it's a big exception, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, if you agree to this time of separation, it's only for a definite time and so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You know, but what's Scripture teaching here about self-denial, devotion to prayer? You know, want to make sure I get this right. Probably see me looking at notes even more than ever. But first, there's a necessity of mutual consent when you believe it's time for a sexual fast. You know, one person can't get spiritual and say, I think we ought to do this, whether you like it or not. You know, it's a mutual consent. Secondly, even the time apart from a physical relation must only be a short season. And by short, we're talking days, few days. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically, you know, but you don't fast for months. Rarely do people fast for weeks. Usually it's a day or two or three. But even then, you know, God calls you to use that time for prayer together as a married couple. You pray together jointly and separately. You know, prayer. You know, I want to take a moment and apply this. You know, I believe this is one of the core truths of what's being communicated here. You know, what do couples pray for? You know, before we just say, okay, yep, we'll pray together. You know, what should married couples pray for? When you have significant life decisions, you know, career changes, moving, having children, you pray together for God's guidance. You're praying for God's wisdom. You've got a tough problem in front of you. You don't know the answer. You know, Lord, show us. Give us your wisdom. Maybe you're praying for a prodigal child. Been praying a long time. Don't stop. Maybe you're praying for Christ's victory over a besetting sin. You know, this sin keeps hitting us or one of us. You know, pray about it. You know, pray too for your marriage. You know, even if everything is coming up roses, pray for your marriage. Pray that you would have deeper roots in Christ, that you would bear spiritual fruit, that you would be abounding in gospel hope. You know, pray for your children. For some of you, pray for your grandchildren. I tell our children the story. You know, my mother's father, Grandpa Johnson, even before we were born, prayed for each of his grandchildren in the womb that God would bring them a Christian spouse. You know, one more prayer in Christian marriage: repentance and forgiveness. You know, don't let the sun set upon your wrath. Be quick to forgive one another. Matthew Henry put it this way: seasons of deep humiliation require abstinence from lawful pleasures. You know, it's a good thing. You don't take out an ad in the newspaper to tell everyone you're doing this. You don't have to put it on Facebook. You know, I wouldn't tell even your children, your friends, just between husband and wife. But then come together again. You know, I love the practical wisdom here of God's word. You know, he doesn't say, okay, just pray together, that's it, end of sermon. You know, here Paul in this helpful holy footnote, yeah. You know, you're having a normal marital relationship. You decide to take this season apart for prayer. Good. But then come back together again. Don't forget about that. You know, don't prolong your prayer time without physical intimacy. And it gets, again, very plain. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, Satan is eating up many Christian marriages today. You know, and here God's word graciously warns us. This is one way that Satan can blindside you in your walk of faith with Christ. You know, he's tempting you. He's testing you over your lack of spiritual self-control, knowing when to pray, when to stop praying, and come back together again. And he even gives a gracious concession there in verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command. What's Paul referring to? You know, he's not commanding married couples that every married couple, you must, you know, take this fasting exercise three times a year on these dates for this length of time. But it's godly counsel, gracious counsel for marriages. F.F. Bruce put it this way: it is the temporary abstinence, not the coming together again, that it is permitted as a concession. You know, it's not too often I share personal stories from the pulpit. Lynn's permission. No, she's out in children's church, but I learned the hard way one time. Always check with your wife and family before you use them in sermon illustrations. But, you know, God has graciously preserved our marriage through joyful days as well as difficult days. You know, 7 moves, give or take a few, my graduate work, seminary training, raising our children, my dad's depression, death of cancer, and then not too long after that, Lynn's mother suddenly died. As you know, her dad then passed away last year. Had the strain of pastoring at a conflicted church, the difficulty of leaving other precious church families. And, you know, how did God preserve and even cause us as husband and wife to grow together in our grace and knowledge and love for God? You know, it's prayer. You know, and not that my prayer life is all that great. You know, but it's a great and gracious gift that God gives to us in our marriages of prayer. You know, whether it's 5 minutes or 10 minutes or longer, maybe if it's only 10 seconds some days, pray together. You know, one of the scriptural marks, spiritual marks of a healthy church and a healthy marriage is prayer. You know, may every family pray. And at this point, you may be saying, well, I'm not married. Well, you know, the principle is still the same. God grows us in grace as we pray. But finally, marriage and singleness are both a gift from God. And look at verses 7 through 9 quickly here. And we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians 7 over the next few weeks here. You know, Paul speaks of God's gift of marriage there beginning in verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. It seems at this point Paul was single. Scholars are divided. Some say Paul never married, but there is good reason to believe Paul was a widower. He was a rabbi. To be a rabbi, according to the Talmud, you had to be married. But at this point, he seems to be single, a widower. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. You know, to think of marriage or singleness, they're both a gift of God. You know, those who are married don't have God's special favor upon them. You know, and then as now, there were some who were saying, well, you know, if you were truly spiritual, then you would be celibate, single. And, you know, here Scripture is saying, whether you're single or married, they're both a gift from God. A great way to view your marriage partner as a gift from God. Your singleness as a gift from God. And so he gives the closing guidelines here. Verses 8 to 9, to the unmarried, and the unmarried there, I believe, are men who are single, either single all of their lives or widowers, because then he says the widows, to the widowers and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. There's nothing wrong after you've been married, you know, had a blessed marriage, to stay single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, I went to a Christian college. I heard many of my friends, young men, quote this verse. You know, better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, and I think that's one level of understanding of this verse. You know, there are some who think it speaks of judgment, you know, than to burn in hell for sinful relationships. Either way, you know, here the Bible is calling us to exercise spiritual self-control in this area. Whether you're single, you're married, you know, in your relationship with Christ, make sure it is holy and gracious and God-honoring. You know, for many years, Lynn and I read good books on Christian marriage. May have slowed down a bit, probably need to pick up. I have a whole bookshelf full of them, looking at them in preparation for this morning's message. You know, some books are more helpful than others. Glad to recommend a few if you're looking for any. You know, but the best book about Christian marriage is the Bible. That's the best place to start. You know, even here in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, for those of you who are married, you know, a few quick applications. You know, teach your children even now about Christian marriage. You know, don't wait till they're 18, 19. Start when they're 2 and 3 years old. This is what Christian marriage is all about. This is what the Bible teaches us about forgiveness, about faithfulness, about grace, about repentance. You know, pray together. You know, and if you have children, let your children see and hear you pray. You know, sometimes you do pray in private, but let your children hear you pray. You know, for those of you who are single, not sure what's in store here, you know, either case, whether you're married or single, it's a gift from God. God knows what he's about. And finally, for those of you who are in spiritually weak marriages, there is great gospel power in prayer. Even now, you may be thinking this marriage is beyond hope. No, it's not. The gospel gives us hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the unchanging, unfailing truths of Scripture that apply to all of life, even to this area of marriage, physical relations, of prayer. And Father, we pray that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. By your grace and for your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.